This is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Hey, welcome to the Christian War Room, and we are here to fight a spiritual battle against the powers of the air, against principalities, against strongholds that lift themselves up against the knowledge of God. We are here to try and fight them and to tear them down and to get you going with your own war room. We had a lot of war room talk here, Christian war room talk. You need to set it up. You need to reach out to certain people. You need to get the gospel out. You need to get the gospel out. Okay, today I want to talk a little bit about Catholicism, and Catholicism is a real power. It's a real power, and it's a big problem as well. Okay, I'm probably entitled to talk about Catholicism. I was born and raised as a Catholic, and when I was 16 years old, after I kind of rebelled, and in my rebellion, going very, very crazy, I did find Jesus Christ. Was interesting as well. My mother, she was really concerned because I was a good Catholic altar boy. One church wasn't enough. I was serving in two churches. I knew the whole world of the priests. I knew the Catholic Church on the inside. And I picked up an awful lot, even though I was very, very young. My mother, she was very concerned when I left everything and I went very crazy. I abandoned everything, threw everything overboard. So it's a little bit, you know, if I do something, I do it properly. So if I rebel, I do it full force. If I'm a good Catholic altar boy, I'm full force. It's not just one church, but two churches. And I was very pious as well. But anyway, my mother, she threatened me and she said she was going to get a bunch of nuns praying for me. And the result was, and thank you for, all those nuns. If you knew the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, I'm sure your prayer has been heard. I ended up in what my mother considered a cult. I was witnessed to by a bunch of Pentecostal Christians. They introduced me to the gospel. I knew and I could sense that God was with them. I gave my life to Christ and, things were never the same. Later on, I went to a Brethren church. I grew up spiritually in a Brethren church. Biblically, I got my foundation, Bible teaching and everything in there. And I had a really good time. I learned an awful lot. And by the time, and this was when I was 16 years old, by the time I was 20, I was well versed. I had a good training in both sides of the camp and a good understanding as well. And I'm really, really grateful to the Lord for that. And my family was very worried about me because to them, you know, being a Protestant is pretty damnable, but joining a cult was pretty much the worst thing you could possibly do. I was excommunicated from the Catholic Church as I was baptized as an adult, or when I was either 16 or 17, I'm not quite sure. I was baptized and in water as an adult, and that's pretty much the ultimate offense to Catholicism. Now, what we find today is we get people like Kenneth Copeland, you know, and Tony Palmer, the late Tony Palmer, you know, just getting them all together with the Pope and, you know, the children turning to their fathers and the hearts uniting and all this stuff. And I'm sure if you haven't seen this on YouTube, just type it in to Kenneth Copeland and the Pope, and you can see, you know, the great unification where he's got all the leaders from the Pentecostal charismatic movement, from, I think he's Assemblies of God, from the Assemblies of God people. And, you know, the Pope invites him, and Tony Palmer tells him that the Reformation is over, and we are now all one happy club, and we should all unite and join together. And they did this, you know, and since then, Copeland has been to visit the Pope and pay homage to the man. And a lot of bishops have been to, so-called Pentecostal conferences, and they were participating in it, and so on. Now, the big question is, what are we doing with this as Christians? Where do we stand? Where do we stand? We've got the harlot of Babylon described in Revelation. Many Protestants would say this is Rome and it's nothing else but Rome. Some Muslims would say, oh, no, this is Islam. Some people would say maybe it's both. We have to look at not the harlot of Babylon, but we have to look at the geographical area, which is sort of the heartland of Islam. But where do we stand, and how should we deal with the whole thing? And That's, in my opinion, that's a big, big problem. And maybe I find the same thing as well in my church where I went to Brethren Church. Sort of half the people had a Catholic background. The other half came from an atheistic or Lutheran background. And the atheists and Lutherans, they didn't have the slightest problems to, you know, do some stuff with Catholics and to seek some sort of unity. All the ex-Catholics had massive problems. They were just having real issues with that, you know, as some people were looking at Bible studies in a convent and things like that. Now, where do we stand and what should we do and how do we deal with this in the Christian war room? Number one is we need to always understand that we talked about Muslims, I think, in the last talks, talk numbers 105 and 106. Yeah, this is talk number 107. The important thing is Muslims are not necessarily Islam. Yeah, they're not the same thing. Some of them are very benevolent. Some of them, we don't know. They might play the Takiya game that they try to befriend us, but it's not real. Sometimes it may be real. It's very, very difficult because it depends on the way they interpret their religion of sort of how they see this and how they would come across. Okay, what about Catholics? Yeah, and what about Muslims? Now, obviously, you know, when we look at our Muslim neighbors, we need to, number one, treat them with respect, which, you know, it's not a problem. We shouldn't necessarily see them as our enemies, but rather see them as, you know, people who need to hear the gospel and we need to relate to with the gospel. The Bible is very clear as well. You know, even if we see them as our enemies, we should help them in their hour of need. We should heap burning coals on their in their lap, I think that's a term, and that's not that's a positive thing. So we should sort of, you know, be there for them when they need us, and show to them that there is real love in us and love them genuinely. And this is sort of the great difference when you look at Christianity. Christianity is I don't want to call it a religion, but if you love God and you walk with God, He will pour out His love into your life, and this love will permeate from your being. I mean, Jesus said it, that, you know, the water He's going to give us is going to turn into a well of living water inside of us, which is not going to run dry. And I think that this is very, very important. And again, the same thing with dealing with our Catholic friends as well. Yeah, the way we need to do this. Okay, now, what is the big problem within Catholicism, and why is it such a problem that people like Kenneth Copeland are now big buddies with the great bishops and the popes and all the dignitaries from the Roman Catholic Church? Okay, now, the first instance is that their doctrine is very, very different to a biblical doctrine. And you always have to bear in mind that Paul was very, very clear. You know, when you look at the New Testament, from Matthew all the way to Revelation, there are warnings about bad doctrine. Yeah, Paul, in almost in every letter, I think it's only two letters where it doesn't mention the issue. He talks about false doctrine, false apostles, false brethren. He talks about deception within the church, not just deception in the Roman Empire, you know, what was going on there, like with the pagans and so on, but within the church, within the Christian community. So there was a really big issue Paul was dealing with. And we need to bear this in mind as well. Now, the question is the Catholic Church changed in any way? Are they suddenly saying, we need to go to the Bible? You know, the Bible is our only authority. Our theology needs to be based on biblical principles. Or are they saying something else? Now, I haven't seen anything within Catholicism that there is a walking away from a false doctrine. So false doctrine, we've got Mariology, you know, all the stuff the popes have said, you know, the Ascension of Mary. I mean, even when they proclaim a saint, yeah, so a saint has to perform a miracle before he can be pronounced a saint. And the only way a saint can perform a miracle if Catholics pray to this saint to perform this miracle, you know, to seek God on their behalf to perform the miracle. So we've got necromancy as well within Catholicism. And this is still happening today. It's happening today. I think the last pope who died, Wojtyla, Mother Teresa as well. I think they were pronounced to be a saint. There's like a long process they have to go through. And that is sort of an issue which we are dealing with today. And you know, when we look at Copeland and when we look at all those strong Protestant, supposedly Protestant leaders within the church, are they doing anything? And the answer is no, they're not doing anything at all. It's all, you know, unity goes over correct doctrine. When I look at the Bible, is this the case? And it isn't. It isn't. You know? We need to, if people preach a different gospel, and if people come up with a different doctrine, we need to separate ourselves from them. And it's difficult to say which way, you know, how radical we need to be in this case. But, for example, if somebody comes to our church and he says that you get extra grace if you walk on your knees for 100 yards every morning and you, you know, pronounce or proclaim or pray a certain prayer, a certain set of words, yeah, then you get special grace. At that point, we need to say, no, this is wrong. Yeah, we cannot accept this doctrine, and we need to separate from that. And I think that is sort of really, really important when we look at Catholicism as well. There's a lot of false doctrine within Catholicism. The gospel is not being preached. We have the whole concept of infant baptism and the role of infant baptism. We have got the whole doctrine of transubstantiation. You know, that the bread and the wine is the literal blood and body of Christ, literally. And so even if you spill the wine, it has to be put in a certain container, and because it's the blood of Christ and it is holy at this point, you have to have an altar. Every altar within a Catholic church, and a lot of people don't know all this stuff, has to have a bone of a saint in there to sanctify it. Really mad stuff that's going on within Catholicism. And now my big question is, how is it possible that the darkness of theology, which is within Catholicism, can have any fellowship with the light of the gospel? And the answer is, it can't. You cannot endorse Mariology, you cannot endorse saint worship, you cannot endorse, even though they might not call it worship, they might call it intercession, but it's still the same thing. You know, we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our intercessor. There's no Mary, there's no saint, there's nobody else. Yeah. And if I need somebody else to intercede for me, it's going to be a living person in flesh and blood here on earth, and not some celestial being who is somewhere up in heaven. We don't communicate with them. If I need intercession, I go to my friend and I say, I've got a problem, please pray with me about this problem and seek God on my behalf. Yeah. So again, that's a big thing. Then we've got the whole doctrine of transubstantiation, which is very, very different. I once, a little story as well, I grew up, my town where I grew up is in Germany, most towns are traditionally either Catholic or Protestant. Now, my town used to be Protestant, and in the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuits came in, and they killed all the leadership, and the town was returned to Catholicism. So they let the current generation do what they wanted, but they took over the education of the youngsters, and from then on, the town turned into you know, one of the most Catholic places in the north of Germany. I think north of us, the majority of towns are all Protestant, and south of us, it's a little bit of a mix here and there. But it's one of the bastion of Catholicism now in the north of Germany. Anyway, so I wanted to make a point. I've forgotten the point I wanted to make. Okay, I'm back. This is a problem when you go off on a tangent, and it sometimes sort of gets you nowhere. Okay, anyway, Catholic town, lots of Catholic dignitaries there, lots of theologians in that town. There's a Catholic university, there's a Catholic seminar to, you know, get all your qualifications so you can study towards becoming a priest. All that is in this town. Yeah. So there was a Jewish writer, a Jewish Christian writer who came to town. He was, I think, one of his great teachers was Martin Buber. I've got a book of him where he talks about the, you know, some of the Orthodox Jews and what they believed in. And anyway, there was a big question between the whole concept of transubstantiation. So the question is, because in the Gospels it says, this is my body and this is my my blood. This wine is my blood, you know, which I give for the forgiveness of sins, and my body that's broken. Yeah, and so Jesus makes these two statements, and Martin Luther, he wanted to stick to the transubstantiation theory or theology. And let me just go. Let me just let me just go to the scripture. I'm just going to go to my favorite website where I can find this straight away, which is BibleGateway.com. So just remember this. And I always use the New King James Version in the hope that they still refer mostly to the majority text. Okay, and I'm just going to quote, you know, read it from you directly from the scripture. I think it's in Matthew 26. Let's go there. And this is the Lord's Supper. And again, when you go to Corinthians, where we've got the Lord's Supper, I think it's Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11. When we go to the Lord's Supper in Corinthians, it says, do this in remembrance. Yeah. Okay, and this is in Matthew, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is set for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of wine from now on until the day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. Okay, so the key verse here is, take, eat, this is my body. That's for the bread, when he broke the bread, and then about the wine, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. Okay. Obviously, Matthew and Corinthians and all the other scriptures where this is there is written in Greek. Not in Hebrew. Now, Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, but we don't have the original. So it was a gospel for the Jewish people. And then one of the arguments which was in the Reformation, because Zwingli said, look, you know, this is just for remembrance. There's no magical practice in this in the Lord's Supper. So when we take of the wine and the bread for the Lord's Supper, we commemorate what he's doing. But there's no magical sacrifice or anything like that in the Lord's Supper, because Jesus was, he died, his body was broken and his blood was shed once and for all, the ultimate sacrifice, and that's it. We are not having another sacrifice on a Sunday. Now, the Catholic doctrine is that there is some sort of magic in there, that the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Jesus, and by drinking it, it's eating and drinking it, you've got a sacrament. Now, in the Catholic Church, you don't drink of the wine. And you don't drink of the wine, and therefore it is only the bread as well. And this is like a big issue as well. Why don't you drink of the wine? You know, why are you refuse the sacrament? But the story I heard, and I'm not sure whether it's true or not, is that you know, the beardy fellows in the old Roman Empire, sometimes a drop of wine, you know, or the blood of Christ as such, you know, got stuck in the beard when they were drinking from it. And allegedly, and I don't know, a friend of mine told me that, I'm not sure how substantiated this is, they had a discussion of whether to kill the guy because he had the blood of Christ stuck in his beard, or what to do with him. So they had like a big issue about this. And then the answer was, we just give them the bread. We don't give them the wine. The wine is only reserved for the priests. Yeah. So it gets you like the whole idea, you know, why is the Lord's Supper, you know, changed? Why is there no more wine and bread? And especially if it is so important, why can you only have the broken body of Christ, but not the blood of Christ, which is washing you free of all sin, literally. Okay, but coming back to this point, this Jewish Christian guy, he picked up this argument between Luther and Zwingli. And he said that every Jew would just laugh his socks off when he heard this argument, because Luther said, but it says here, this is, take, eat, this is my body. That's what it says. This is what Luther was saying. And then about the wine, drink from it all, for this is my blood, yeah, of the new covenant. Is there, is my body, is my blood, yeah. Jesus was pointing to the bread and to the wine. And here's the interesting thing. Every Hebrew scholar would know this. And Luther should have known this as well, because I understand that he could read in Hebrew as well, that he knew Hebrew. Every Hebrew scholar would know that Jesus would have never said this because the word is doesn't exist in Hebrew. He would have never said this. He would have said, for this my blood of the new covenant, which is shed, or which is shed for many, for the remission of things. Take, eat, this my body. Yeah. Okay, so the little word is wouldn't be there in Hebrew. And in Greek it's being put in there because otherwise it would be grammatically incorrect. And in English and in German it's there as well. And that was actually quite interesting when you see of what was going on. I mean, my mother, she took me there. My mother was still a devout Catholic at the time. She has changed her ways, fortunately, a little bit. But she was a devout Catholic, and I was probably the only Protestant or the only evangelical Bible-believing Christian who was sitting there amongst all the theologians. And when I heard this inside of myself, I was laughing my socks off, but I didn't dare to do it loudly. I was a very young lad at the time. But it stuck with me because it was quite an important phrase, this man was saying. So he was right in the middle, in the heartland of Catholicism, and he pretty much took all of them for fools because transubstantiation is one of the major doctrines within the Catholic Church. Okay, now we've got Kenneth Copeland, making peace with the Catholic Church and, all is forgiven, all is over, all the millions of Christians who have died by the hands of Catholic armies. All the crusades against the Albigenses, the Cataras, the Bogomils, they were all Bible-believing Christians. Yeah, we forget about it all. It's okay. You don't even need to apologize for those. That was just a misunderstanding of some sort. All the intrigues, even in modern days, of, the Concordats and lots of other stuff where Protestants were really heavily persecuted. Again, we forget about all this stuff. And now we're going to move on because the unity is so important that we forget about the differences in our doctrine. We forget about the purity of the scripture. We forget about what we really need to believe in within the word of God. We forget about the importance of, walking in Christ, because if we follow a false doctrine, it's going to impact our walk in Christ. Yeah. And this is the reason why Paul is so upset about it. If you turn legalistic or hyper grace, it's going to screw your walk with Christ. It's no question about it. Yeah, if you've got some special doctrines and you start following different rules, if you bring paganist practices within the church, there's going to be a problem. Yeah, and we need to be aware of that. And this is the thing as well. If I go to have this big brotherhood with my Catholic friends, and we do conferences together, and we do everything together, and those guys, they pray to Mary, and these guys, they pray to Jesus, but we need to be one, we need to be seen as being one. It's a big problem. Okay. How do we deal with this? First of all, don't write off Catholics. And I think I've mentioned this before. I knew a lot of priests when I was a mass servant in the church. And one priest stuck out to me. And I still remember him today. And I can don't know if his first name, his last name was Bungert. Anybody listening who knows this guy, then please let me know. I think he's with the Lord now. But he really stuck out. And I could see that there was something inside of him. There was a very gentle nature. And Jesus said, there are many false prophets and, false Christs and, all sorts of false people who are turning up. And he said, you will recognize them by their fruits. And this man had a very refined character. There was, in my opinion, a lot of fruit in there. And whenever he had a sermon within Catholicism, you've got a 15-minute sermon and the rest is just liturgy in the church. Whenever he had a sermon, he was always appealing to people to come to Jesus, to let Jesus into their lives. And people thought that, the guide is screw loose because he was always telling people to come to Jesus. At the time I was a mass servant, I was within Catholicism, I was very young, I just took it all in. Later, when I became a Christian, it sort of dawned on me that there was a priest who was different. There was a priest who knew Jesus. And I wished that he had been alive a lot longer and I would have been able to hook up with him to just spend some time with him, to have some fellowship with him, and maybe even to thank him for his witnesses, for his testimony. So my friends, obviously don't write them off, you know, individuals who know Jesus Christ. You know, they are brothers and sisters. And even though some of their doctrine is wrong, it's our job to try and help them, to show them the light and to turn them away from the idols which are within Catholicism, from the saint and the Mary worship, from twisted concepts of transubstantiation into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah. So I think that is very important, and we should seek fellowship on this basis in Jesus. And if somebody has got Jesus in his heart, I don't care whether this person is a Baptist, a Pentecostal, a charismatic, he's a Copeland follower, or he's a Hagee follower, or he is just a Bible guy, he's a Brethren guy, he's ultra-Orthodox, whatever, even a Catholic or something else. It doesn't matter, because we have got one thing in common. We serve the same Lord. And if we serve the same Lord, even though there are differences, I can live with that, even though I will not, you know, have a conference with them where they talk about, you know, the virtues of seeking Mary and I talk about, you know, walking closer with Jesus or something like that. I wouldn't have this. I wouldn't go that far. I wouldn't go this way. But I would try and reach out to them and to correct them in the error of their ways. And I have to be very careful when I say this, because I know that I'm not perfect either, and that many things in my theology I'm sure are wrong. Many things in my walk with Christ are not right. And we all need to work on it, you know. But there's a Bible and there's a Word of God, and we need to stand on the Word of God. And we need to, especially Christians who have been led astray in one way or another, who have been deceived through culture, through tradition, through churches or church tradition, we need to help them to get out of this. And we need to do this in the best possible way. Okay, what are the best possible ways? One of them is we offer them the hand of fellowship if they are willing to listen. Yeah? That's one thing. If they are willing to listen, we are respectful to them, we pray for them, we reach out to them, and we try to show them a better way, show them the love of Christ in our lives. If they are Christians themselves, they will show their love of Christ for us as well. Always bear in mind, Jesus talks about false prophets and false teachers, and you can recognize them by their fruits. Watch their lives closely, and even if the fruits are bad, just preach the gospel to them. You know, let them know that there is a way out and that they can come to Jesus Christ. But one thing we cannot do is, and we cannot, unite our denominations, even though I hate the word denomination. We are all servants of Christ, but we cannot unite and have conferences together and celebrate stuff with people who do not follow the gospel, who preach a different gospel. And that is a big problem. And Paul warns us, you know, even if an angel comes preaching a different gospel, cursed be he. There are a lot of people within this institution of the Catholic Church who do preach a different gospel. And we need to separate ourselves from those people and not give them the hand of fellowship. The individual Christian within that organization, no problem. The leaders of this organization or the institution itself, we cannot do this. We need to separate ourselves from that. This is a war room activity. I'm running out of time now. Research it, you know, talk to ex-Catholics and see what they have to say about it, and develop a strategy of reaching out these people. Tell them why it's wrong to worship Mary. Okay, God bless and bye-bye. You are listening to the Christian War Room, christianwarroom.com.
For the past half hour, you've been listening to the Christian War Room with host Michael Sean Bourne. For more information on how you can participate or find out more about the Christian War Room, simply go to christianwarroom.com. That's christianwarroom.com.